The opening words of the first chapter of Malachi, which we shall shortly read in full, begins with what is called a superscription. Now, a superscription gives us a top-level view of the context for what follows. In this case, the writings and message of the prophet Malachi. Now, in the Bible, it will sometimes tell us something about the author, sometimes the occasion or reason for what's about to be presented. In the Psalms, it will at times tell the reader what musical instruments are to accompany the singing of the psalm. So knowing what the superscription is telling us sets the stage, the necessary stage, for how we are to understand the purpose and the underlying message of this main body of that particular document. Now, the superscription, it's verse 1 of Malachi, says this: a prophecy, the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi. Now, at least that's the complete Jewish Bible translation. Other translations differ in one major aspect: the opening word. For instance, in the King James Version, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The RSV, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Notice we have three different English words to open this verse: prophecy, burden, and oracle, and another common translation is utterance. Each characterizing the nature, the tone, the mood, the thrust of the entire book of Malachi. Now, the Hebrew word being translated is Masa. And it's been a challenge for Bible translators for centuries to try to properly convey to us exactly what the meaning of that term is, or was, in the era it was used. Now, I repeat, the key is to understand the intent of the author at the time it was written. Because even after more than 2,000 years, that's still the intent. Now, the literal meaning of Masa is to lift, to bear, or to carry. Very early Bible commentators like Aquila and Jerome, later Luther, many others, properly noticed something important about the context of the occurrences of the word Masa. Whenever it appears in the Bible, it is in a grave situation that is most weighty and serious. However, when Greek and Latin Bible translations appeared, they tended to make this translation, to translate this term with a rather neutral tone, a generic sense, by using oracle or utterance. That's quite an error. And the complete Jewish Bible translation is simply not at all true to the word Masa by saying it means prophecy. The correct way of understanding Masa in English is burden. The term burden is neither pleasant nor neutral. It inherently implies a warning or a threat. Therefore, this word describes the nature and the substance by which we are to understand the next part of the superscription, which is the word of the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, what it literally says is, Dabar Yehovah. So, word or speech is certainly correct, but the English word Lord is not. God's formal name, Yehovah, is used. And as I have discussed with you countless times, substituting the term Lord for God's name, Yehovah, was and is an intentional act of Christian translators to obscure. See, there has never been any issue among language translators and experts in knowing what the basic Hebrew word Adonai means, nor what the word Yehovah means. Adonai means Lord or Master. Yehovah is the unique name of God the Father, but Constantinian Christianity has always intended to relegate the Father to the background, replace him with the Son. Thus, by using the word Lord, it makes the uninitiated reader think this must be speaking of maybe a pre-incarnate Jesus. So, by substituting the word Lord, this is simply a means to achieve an agenda. Then, since we know that the word of Yehovah, in this case, means something God is saying directly to someone, either audibly or through some mysterious inspired thought connection, the nature of the communication from God to Malachi is that it is a serious and weighty warning concerning a matter God is not happy about. Next comes the general recipient of this warning, which is Israel. Now, here, Israel is meant as all Israel, not just as those members of the former northern kingdom of Israel, as meaning only Judah of the former southern kingdom of Israel, but rather it's a message to all who are part of Jacob's family. Whether or not they are residing along with Malachi in the Persian province of Yehud. So, this message is not a warning to the Gentile nations, as are some prophecies, but rather it is to God's own chosen and set apart people, to his worshipers. Now, what's important to grasp, in order for us to keep things balanced and real, is that even though God's worshipers, Israel, had so perverted their original Hebrew faith and turned it into something different, even opposite, for the sake of labeling it, we can call it the religion of Judaism, that the Jewish people still intended to worship Yehovah. So when I explain to you that Constantinian Christianity is a perversion of the biblically mandated faith that Yeshua and his Old Testament predecessors taught, that is not to say that Christians no longer intend to be God worshipers. Rather, it is that, like Judaism, man-made doctrine had overtaken God-given holy writ and authority and thus in moral guidance, and how ritual was to be performed, and how and which holy days were to be observed, etc. So I'm perfectly comfortable calling those who adopted this Judaism, along with those who adopted Constantinian Christianity, as God worshipers. Now, on the surface, that sounds like maybe Judaism and Constantinian Christianity aren't so bad or so far off the mark. After all, so it's their intentions seem to be good. The problem is, God doesn't see it that way. He sees their choices and behavior as unfaithfulness, as disobedience, as rebellion, even idolatry. See, this is why prophets of the Hebrew Bible constantly warning the God worshipers that their relationship with Yehovah has been greatly harmed. They have broken the terms of the covenant God made with them. that catastrophic punishment is at hand for their corruption and their stubbornness and their refusal to listen, to repent, to change. Thus, just as the goal of God and the prophets was to get the Jews to recognize the predicament that they have put themselves in and do something about it, so do I and many others over the ages have a heart to expose the predicament Christians have put themselves in, but this is in order to avoid catastrophe. See, it's a message that no deliverer of this message enjoys giving. We all know that such criticisms will result in God worshipers seeing us in a negative light, or as too severe and harsh and condemning of their sincerely held beliefs. Malachi, as with all biblical prophets, knew he wasn't going to gain popularity when he revealed his prophecy, because history itself tells us how it's going to go. So Malachi is to be admired for his courage, his trust in God at a time when, unlike today, a prophet could be and regularly was run out of town or killed by his own people for his efforts. Now, the final word of the superscription of verse 1, Malachi, identifies the particular person to whom God gave this prophetic warning for the purpose of delivering it to Israel as God's authorized messenger. And as we discussed last time, there's no consensus on if Malachi is a proper name of a certain prophet, or, since it means my messenger, if the prophet who received and wrote down this message is anonymous. I think it's a proper name. And interestingly, there's a Hebrew word that precedes the name of Malachi that is rarely, if ever, actually translated and included in English Bible, and that word is bayad. And it literally means by the hand of. So Malachi is the instrument that God is mysteriously using to transfer this word from the spiritual world and dimension, heaven, to the physical world of space-time, earth. God's will is always manifested by the means of the hands of people. It's a biblical principle that prophecies are only set into motion once God gives it to a prophet and he reveals it to the people. Once set into motion, nothing will ever stop it from coming about. So the essence of Malachi is a message of one single focused prophecy. And it is one in which the Father is expressing his great displeasure with Israel and being most specific about who among Israel is being held accountable. Okay? So with that, let's read Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. A prophecy, the word of Adonai to Israel through Malachi. I love you, says Adonai. But you ask, how do you show us your love? And Adonai answered, Esau was Jacob's brother. Yet I loved Yaakov, Jacob, but hated Esau. I made his mountains desolate, gave his territory to desert jackals. Edom says, we are beaten down now, but we will come back and rebuild the ruins. Adonai Sefaot answers, oh, they can build, but I'll demolish. They will be called the land of wickedness, the people with whom Adonai is permanently angry. You will see it and say Adonai is great even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, a servant his master. But if I'm a father, where's the honor due me? And if I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says Adonai Sefaot, to you Kohanim, to you priests who despise my name? And you ask, how are we despising your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. Now you ask, how are we polluting you? By saying that the table of Adonai doesn't deserve respect. So there's nothing wrong with offering a blind animal as a sacrifice, nothing wrong with offering an animal that's lame or sick. Try offering such an animal to your governor. See if he'll be pleased with you. Would he even receive you? Says Adonai Sefaot. So if you pray now that God will show us favor, what your actions have accomplished is that Adonai Sefaot asks, will he receive any of you? Why doesn't even one of you just shut the doors? Stop this useless lighting of fires on my altar. I take no pleasure in you, says Adonai Sefaot. I will not receive an offering from you. For from the farthest east to the farthest west, my name is great among the nations, and offerings are presented to my name everywhere. Pure gifts, for my name is great among the nations, says Adonai Sefaot. But you profane it by saying that the table of Adonai is polluted, so that the fruit and the food offered deserve contempt. You also say, oh, it's all so tiresome. And sniff scornfully at it, says Adonai Sefaot. Then you bring animals that were taken by violence, or they're lame or sick. This is the sort of offering you bring. Am I supposed to accept this from you? Asks Adonai. Moreover, cursed is the deceiver who has a male animal in his flock that's damaged, but vows and sacrifices to Adonai anyway, for I am a great king, says Adonai Sefaot, and my name is respected among the nations. Now, in my introduction to Malachi, I said that we need to pay close attention to what is being said, because its application is not narrow, nor does its meaning lie solely in the past. God's addressing an existent, an ongoing issue that applies to those who he has given charge over his worshipers. As often as not, in all ages and eras, some of these leaders are self-appointed. And yet, that doesn't necessarily make them illegitimate. But what it does make them, however they wound up in leadership, is responsible and accountable. Responsible and accountable to Yahweh. So this prophecy is speaking primarily about religious leadership, even though the scope can be extended to civil leadership, even if only to a degree. Now, thus, whoever finds themselves in leadership of a religious group that purports to be leading in the name of the God of the Bible, regardless of what name that group might give itself, we all share a common charge throughout history. Be truthful and faithful to God and to his written word. Not just true to the learning of the principles laid out in God's word, but also to the duties and obligations that are necessarily involved as leaders to carry them out as prescribed. And never to deviate or to invent new doctrines to oppose or displace God's. Now, as I pointed out in the introduction, Christendom is essentially the twin brother of the Judaism of the Bible, just as Christian teachers, pastors, and other church leaders are essentially the twin brother of the Levite priesthood. comparatively, not in reality, just comparatively. Okay, see, this twinness is nearly identical in nature, except that the Levites are Hebrews, church leaders are Gentiles. Thus, what applies to the ancient in Hebrew also applies to the modern in Gentile. Now, many great thinkers and Bible scholars have pointed this out centuries past, so I stand on firm ground. See, I referred to Kierkegaard in our previous lesson, and I'll appeal to yet another great believing thinker today to help frame how it is that we're to comprehend Malachi and then how it is we are to react to it in our present circumstances of the 21st century. In all but the most recent times, starting in the late 20th century, the righteous criticisms leveled at Christendom by these great thinkers who were also Yeshua believers were contained mostly to the tightly guarded and restrictive bubbles of our theological institutions. And even those thousands of students in the basic teaching and occupation preparation academies that we call seminaries hardly ever heard of these critical thinkers, nor were their thoughts and criticisms ever allowed to be faced and addressed. But today, technology has allowed for that theological bubble to be burst and the institutional gates to be flung wide open so that long obscured, if not altogether hidden, knowledge and understanding could be made available to any and all who care to know. And what it reveals is exactly what we're reading in Malachi. The verdict is harsh. Now, Jacques Ellul was a French scholar who died in 1994. He was not a theologian. Rather, he was a professor of sociology and the history of institutions at the University of Bordeaux. He authored more than 60 books, published more than 600 articles, so revered for his views on sociology. He insisted that he was a believer in Christ, yet clearly was not well trained in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and he held more just typical European Christian views. He was a famed World War II French resistance fighter who saved the lives of so many Jews at great risk to himself that he was given the elite award of the Righteous of the Nations from Yad Vashem, the famed Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem. So he speaks from a unique point of view that is it's worth listening to. One of his last books is entitled The Subversion of Christianity. And I'd like to quote these several words of his because even he could see some fundamental problematic issues within the church. And he says this: how has it come about that the development of Christianity in the church has given birth to a society, a civilization, a culture that are completely opposite to what we read in the Bible, to what is indisputably the text of the law, the prophets, Jesus, and Paul? There's not just contradiction on one point, but on all points. On the one hand, Christianity has been accused of a whole list of faults and crimes and deceptions that are nowhere to be found in the original text and inspiration. On the other hand, Revelation has been progressively modeled and reinterpreted according to the practice of Christianity in the church. Critics have been unwilling to consider anything but this practice, this concrete reality, absolutely refusing to refer to the truth of what is said. This is not just deviation, but radical and essential contradiction or real subversion. Now, compare that to what God says to the Levite priesthood in the sixth verse of Malachi chapter 1. says, a son honors his father and a servant his master, but if I'm a father, where's the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due to me? Says Yehovah Zevaot, to you priests who despise my name. And you ask, well, how are we despising your name? See, we'll vet this verse when we get to it, but I wanted you to hear how God is reacting to what the Levite priests are teaching and doing. Then how the priests respond to God's indictment against them. Their response is denial. It would in no way be out of bounds to take Elul's comments that I just read to you and replace the word Christianity with priesthood, the word church with Judaism. That's how closely related the condition of the Levite priesthood Malachi is addressing with that of the church. Let me illustrate that by modifying three of those statements of Elul. First, how has it come about that the development of Judaism and the priesthood has given birth to society and culture that are completely opposite to what we read in the Bible? Second, Revelation has been progressively modeled and reinterpreted according to the practice of Judaism and the priesthood. Third, they have been unwilling to consider anything but this practice, this concrete reality, absolutely refusing to refer to the truth of what it says. This is not just deviation, but radical and essential contradiction or real subversion. Twins. But I want to be clear about what Elul is saying. When he speaks of the practice of the Church of Christianity, he is speaking about how the religion is actually carried out and performed by church leaders in ritual and in the daily activity of the lives of worshipers. That is, he understands that Christianity developed its own rituals, laws, rules, holy days, doctrines. Together, these are what Elul calls practice. What Christianity did was first to create a new Gentile religion based on the salvation offered by Christ, and then took God's word, twisted it, reinterpreted it, changed it to fit with the practices the church leaders had instituted. But says he, these practices are not only very different from what the law, the prophets, Jesus, Paul taught, they're virtually the opposite. And again, this is the essence of what God is saying to the Levite priesthood through Malachi as a reprimand. Now, what I've been speaking about for the last several minutes is essentially my personal superscription to how I'm going to approach Malachi and explain what's being taught. The result is hard truths that we're going to encounter, and hard truths are indeed a burden, as said in the opening words of Malachi. You know, I'm asked all the time to present you with application. Well, here it is. And the application is as hard for us to swallow as it was for the priesthood and the people in Malachi's day to accept. It's painful. It's disappointing. It isn't going to win us friends if we act upon it. But what else is a warning from God than him presenting us with a chance to repent and change before it's too late? See, people being what they've always been, however, means that a few will humble themselves, take heed, act upon it, and the majority will simply feel that they've been unjustifiably offended, blame the messenger, and go on just as before. The few who heed God's warnings and return to faithfulness are what the Bible calls the remnant. The burning question is, which will you be? How will you accomplish it? Verse 2 is this. I love you, says Yehovah, but you ask, Well, how do you show us your love? And Yehovah answers, Esau was Jacob's brother, yet I loved Jacob. Fascinating. The father is about to issue a severe rebuke to the priesthood, but first he tells them, I love you. Yes, Israel has rebelled against the father. Yes, the priesthood has failed, become corrupt to its core. But God assures all Israel that the loss of his love towards them is not going to be the consequence. You know, love is an interesting word to deal with, especially when we apply it to when it appears in the Bible. Norman H. Snaith says that there are three main attributes to inform us about God's love. The first is that his love is a sovereign love. That is, God is the sovereign king. And it's from that high place and mindset of a sovereign king that his love flows. It flows from a being who has no needs. It is his essence to love. And if we are to understand what love is, then his love towards us is the benchmark. Just as if we want to understand what justice is, his is the standard. Snaith says the second attribute of God's love is that it is not conditional nor based upon some scorecard of our merit. We learn this early on in the Bible, in God's Torah. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8, for you are a people set apart as holy for Yehovah your God. Yehovah your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his own unique treasure. Yehovah did not set his heart on you or choose you because you numbered more than any other people. On the contrary, you were the fewest of all peoples. Rather, it was because Yehovah loved you, because he wanted to keep the oath which he had sworn to your ancestors, that Yehovah brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from a life of slavery under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, God's natural inclination to all people is to love them. God loves people not because of what they're like, but because what he is like. And the third attribute is that God's love is intimately personal. And Moses expresses it this way in Deuteronomy 10, starting at verse 12. So now, Israel, all that Yehovah your God asks from you is to fear Yehovah your God, follow all of his ways, love him, and serve Yehovah with your God with all your heart and all your being, to obey for your own good the mitzvot, the commands, regulations of Yehovah, which I'm giving you today. See the sky, the heaven beyond the sky, the earth, everything on it, all belongs to Yehovah your God. Only Yehovah took enough pleasure in your ancestors to love them and choose their descendants after them, yourselves, above all peoples, as he still does today. By any human standard, there is no explanation for God's love. He had an affinity and an affection for Israel and their descendants, something that didn't come and go. You know, the Bible makes many attempts to use metaphors to try to explain things that are beyond human vocabulary to explain. Clearly, marriage, all that it entails, is one of the living metaphors used often. Is an example of something. Usually it has to do with the way God operates if he were a husband in a proper marriage relationship. Forgiveness and mercy are at the heart of marriage. Generosity of forgiveness and mercy will often dictate the long-term survival of a marriage, and there is no more generous in forgiveness and mercy than Yehovah. Or another metaphor I prefer is the love of a parent to a child. our child can do wrong and deserve justice, and we acknowledge it. But that doesn't taint or end our love for them. God didn't lower his standards, as Christianity has certainly happened when Yeshua was born, because Israel couldn't or wouldn't live up to those high standards. Israel's failures did not result in the loss of God's love towards them. At the same time, God never winks at sin, nor does he minimize it. It has always astounded me the pure honesty and transparency that we see in the many Bible stories about the human moral failures of what are simultaneously held up as mighty men or venerated men of the Bible. They are always presented warts and all, and yet God loves them. The Hebrew word for love is ahab or ahav, and it is used for a range of meanings, from erotic love to the warm feeling of emotion of love to the type of love among brothers, to the kind between parents and offspring. Love is also part of God's admonition about what our human attitude ought to be towards our fellow man. And our love based on our allegiance to a king. So what kind of love is God giving to Israel? Now, while I wouldn't want to limit it based on human perspective, which itself is so narrowly focused, I think the best way to see it is covenant love. That is, God's love for Israel is based on the covenant he made between himself and them. He chose, he elected to make this covenant with Israel, not with any other. Covenant love is, much like marriage love, based on reciprocal love. A covenant cannot stand in which one party expresses love, but the other doesn't. So how does a human respond to God's love for us? If it is intended and expected, we are to reciprocate. Well, there's no way we can go about it from the same direction as him, because he is far above us and is able to generate a kind of love we cannot. The Torah tells us that the kind of love God expects back from us in return for loving us comes only from our obedience to him. And obedience to him means obedience to his covenant, because that's where the terms of our relationship with God are established. See, this is something that the Bible is abundantly clear on, but Christianity denies. Christianity, being based on Greek ideas of love, sees human love towards God as warm affection. In other words, a love whose genesis is human emotion. Now, some weeks ago, we had among the many visitors that come to our facility each week a fellow who had a fascinating story that I want to relate to you regarding loving God. As humans, we are emotional creatures. So it's natural for us to feel love towards God. And the depth of that feeling is what we usually measure to judge how much or little or even if we love God. But this fellow explained he was autistic. He didn't have the kinds of emotional feelings that other people had. And it troubled him all of his life, as one can imagine. A feeling of warmth and affection towards God or people was not possible for him. He said he thinks he earnestly loves God, but he lived in constant fear and doubt, because all the emotion that other believers feel and speak about towards God, he didn't, because he inherently couldn't. He felt nothing. And so he didn't know if he loved God or not. And the not knowing tormented him. What he learned was that he'd been relying on the wrong criteria to indicate love towards God. One day he was listening to a Torah class lesson about loving God, and everything changed. He heard that God says that to love him is to obey him. Obeying God is something this man earnestly strived for, and it was tangible, it was quantifiable for him. Now he finally knew that his daily intent on obedience to God meant that God saw this man as directing love towards him. And now this gentleman could relax. And it turns out he does love God after all. Isn't that a great story? See, the irony is that those who are capable of normal, warm feelings, which is almost everybody, and use that as their indicator of their love for God, are the ones that are in jeopardy. This is because God doesn't use or consider our warm emotions towards him as the proof of loving him. The fruit and proof of our love to God is one thing only: obedience to him. And this obedience must be to God's word to us, not according to our own standards or to the church's or to Judaism's standards. In verse 2, when the priesthood responds to God's declarations that he loves them, they ask, in what tangible manner did he display this love so that it could be recognized? And what they're really doing is challenging God and saying he doesn't love them. And they think this, no doubt, because of having to live under Persia's thumb, the lack of contributions to the temple, and the poor economy. Yahweh responds by saying, Esau was Jacob's brother, but even so, I love Jacob. Now, this is just a partial response that is added to the end to the startling words of verse 3. So it was the election, it was the choice of Jacob over Esau that God says is the proof of his love for Jacob's family, Israel. Now, I want to get slightly technical to make an important point. The opening words in Hebrew of verse 2 are Ahabti et kem amar Yehovah. Ahabti et kem amar Yehovah. Okay. Now, we've already talked about how Ahab is the Hebrew word for love, which there are various kinds of love. The suffix added to Ahab in this verse makes it Ahabti. Ahabti carries a nuance of love that is quite intimate and personal. It's relational. And that is why I can say that this kind of love is a covenant love, because it is God's covenant with Israel that makes Israel, Israel. And the covenant lays out the terms of the relationship, just as the terms of a marriage are laid out in the covenant of marriage. Even more, ahabti is given in a grammatical form that indicates an ongoing emotional response. But next, the words amar Yehovah. Amar Yehovah is an ancient and standard messenger protocol. Its inclusion in a statement, okay, is the verification that the message, the prophecy, is indeed authentic. And also that the messenger himself, Malachi in this case, is God's authorized. But just as with the word ahabti, having the nuance of being something personal and intimate, so does the word amar indicate the same. When amar is used in this way, it indicates a divinely sourced revelation. And the further nuance of those opening four Hebrew words is that because of the intimate covenant relationship between God and Israel, then it's expected that Israel will hear it and then respond. Now, as you can see, only by going to the ancient Hebrew can we grasp the deep love and intimacy being expressed here. Translating it to English results in a substantial loss of intent and meaning as a footnote. Well, I could probably do this word study with every verse of Malachi. I'll refrain, all right, because we'd be a year in studying this three-chapter book. Okay. At this point, we need to add the opening words of verse 3. Verses 2 and 3 should never have been separated into two verses, as it blunts the overall impact. These words are, "But I have hated Esau." So let me speak this together with verse 2 so we get the intended impact. "I love you," says Adonai, "but you ask, how do you show us your love?" And Adonai answered, "Esau was Jacob's brother, Jacob's. Yet I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau." Oof. I mean, are you startled to hear those last words? That God says straight away he hates Esau? And yes, that is the proper translation. See, this opens a certified can of theological worms. I mean, does God really hate? See, we believe and count on his love. But can this same God also hate? Well, there has raged on a theological argument for centuries over whether God has emotions or not. Is he capable of feelings in the same way since we mere humans are? And if so, and like here, where God's love for Jacob is compared to God's hate for Esau, are we to take this in emotional terms? See, this question, of course, also expands to such things as, does God really get angry? You know, many mainstream church denominations, often in the evangelical branch of the church, have taken the view of denying that God could ever experience anger, frustration, hurt, the warmth of friendship, nor could he suffer. Most of the basis for these church denominations who think this way comes from the Gnostic view of the New Testament. The infamous Marcion of the second century AD, who was considered a heretic by the early Jewish-dominated congregations of Yeshua followers, loudly declared this same Gnostic viewpoint. I think that Walter Kaiser Jr. handled this question of this problem, which to me, you all ought to be wondering about now after hearing about the love Jacob hate Esau words. I think he handled it very deftly. And since this is truly a difficult but foundational and basic issue on how we as believers are to view God, especially when we read those alarming words of Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, I want to quote a bit from his commentary on the book of Malachi. Here's what Walter Kaiser says. It was the church father Lactantius, last half of the third century, who put the question in a more biblical perspective. He who loves the good also hates the evil, and he who does not hate the evil does not love the good. Because on the one hand, to love the good comes from the hatred of evil, and to hate the evil rises from the love of the good. Kaiser continues by saying, our problem with anger or hate and the character of God is usually the result of our poor definitions. Anger is not, what Aristotle argued, the desire for retaliation, or a desire to get even for some slight. Anger is a motion of the soul rousing itself to curb sin. God's anger is never explosive, unexplainable, or unreasonable. It never controls him. I want to supplement what Kaiser said about anger by saying that hate and anger are of the same fabric, which is why the two terms are regularly coupled in biblical speech and often in human dialogue. And yet, we must never attempt to unpack the meaning of the terms love and hate within the human mode of thinking or restrict it to our human vocabulary when it is God's love that's being discussed. It is the same with hate and with anger. So let's not get too hung up on the love, Jacob, hate, Esau statement, or think the church that isn't it nice that the New Testament God, who's Jesus, all this divine hate and anger stuff is gone. Is it? Is it? Is that gone? Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life besides me, he cannot be my disciple. I'm going to leave it there for you to ponder until we meet again for our next lesson in Malachi.